It's such a privilege to be able to worship our Savior, our King, our Emmanuel, our God with us through this Christmas season. I have to make sure I don't trip on anything this morning. So these are all gifts that you have given for our Angel Tree ministry. And so thankful for all of you that went out and purchased gifts, that wrapped them. At the end of the service today, we are going to pray over these gifts. And then this week and next, we will start distributing them to the family. So thank you. This represents 65 children that are going to have a little bit brighter Christmas this year, just thanks to your generosity. So just very thankful for you. And thankful for the opportunity that we have to open God's Word together. There's nothing better that we could do with our time. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to grab the Bible that's right in front of you, if you turn to page 571, that is where you will find Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And while you're turning there, if you're a guest with us especially, this is what we want you to know right from the beginning. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself, so we can know him and love him and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And just so you know, if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. So I don't expect you to just take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And this is why we always want you to see God's word for yourself. Today we're going to do that in the book of Isaiah. This is week 2 of our Advent series, Glorious Christmas. And I love Christmas. I love the lights. I love the music. I love the cookies, and if you agree with me on that, you're going to love our fellowship time later today, so we're excited about that. At the same time, I admit, and I'm sure many of you do as well, that this season can be a bit extra, right? Can be just a little bit much, a little over-commercialized. You could say that there's a lot of empty calories in Christmas, not just because of the food, but there's things that over-promise and under-deliver about this time of year. But my prayer for us is that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how well our plans come together this December, my prayer is that this Christmas would be glorious because we see Christ as glorious. Because he's glorious. So we're spending this Advent season looking at passages that express the glory of God and seeing how they connect to the incarnation of Christ. The word glory, as we talked about last week, it literally means weightiness or substance. So when we say that God is glorious, we are claiming that God is substantive. His name isn't meaningless. It is full of meaning. So God is not this empty vessel that you can just fill with whatever you want him to be. And I think that's the way a lot of people treat God, right? He just is this thing, and then God is whatever you want. God is this, God is that, and people just create their own versions of God based on what they want him to be. But God has revealed himself to us. His name is not empty for you to fill. He has filled up his name with all of who he is. His name is full. It is weighty. It is substantive. And so here's my simple definition of the glory of God. It's the magnificent beauty and substance of God's character and perfections. The magnificent beauty and substance of God's character and perfections. God's glory is his attributes made visible. And it is my desire that we would see the magnificent beauty and substance of God's character and perfections in the book of Isaiah today. Let me give you the context for the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah wrote over 700 years before the coming of Christ. And like most prophecies, they weren't written in a time of celebration and peace and prosperity. God didn't often appear to the prophets and say, hey, I just want you to tell everyone they're doing great. Okay, that's not the way these prophecies usually went. Old Testament prophets had jobs I don't think any of us would want because No one really likes to be the bearer of bad news. Generals don't typically like to be told that they're going to be defeated. Kings don't enjoy hearing that they will be overthrown. Nations don't like being told that judgment is coming. And this prophecy in particular is written when God's people were divided into the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And Isaiah is going to serve in a time of both inner and outer darkness for the southern kingdom of Judah. The external situation for God's people was deteriorating because for over 50 years, they had been under the reign of a good king. In Isaiah, he calls him King Uzziah. King Uzziah. And in the time that he was king, the northern kingdom of Israel had 7 different kings, just for comparison's sake, all of which did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. King Uzziah, for over 50 years, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But while he was a good king, his story ended in sinful tragedy because he pridefully tried to do what only a priest was permitted to do. And as a result, he died a leper. And this brought in a new era of wickedness under King Ahaz. And so Isaiah is going to be promising God's judgment on them as a nation and seeking to bring spiritual revival. And some of which actually happened under King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, if you read through the Kings. So that's the context that we're jumping into here. And we are going to see 2 pictures of Christ presented in Isaiah. One in chapter 6, and then another from chapter 7 and 9. And I believe it is important for the first picture to dictate how we see the second. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, that makes it very easy to know when Isaiah is writing this, so I'm thankful for that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. So this is the first picture that Isaiah sees of Christ, and it's that of a king on a throne. A king on a throne. And I would submit that everything changes when this sentence becomes your testimony. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. This is what everyone needs, spiritually speaking. We need the eyes of our heart opened to see who Christ truly is. So Isaiah was given a vision of Christ on the throne of heaven. And as one commentator said, cultural imagery and religious platitudes about God were suddenly overpowered by the reality of the overwhelming experience of the Lord's awesome presence. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I both benefited from and got a chuckle from what John Piper pointed out about this passage. He said, no vision of heaven has ever caught a glimpse of God cutting his grass, or shining shoes, or loading a truck. In every vision of heaven, what is the Lord doing? He is seated on his throne. He's never pacing back and forth. He's never on an emergency conference call. There is no question in heaven who is in charge. A good earthly king has just died. Think about the context. This is the year that King Uzziah died. 50 years, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. A good earthly king has just died. He's going to be replaced by an evil king. The throne room of heaven is unchanged and unbothered. There isn't a 24/7 political news channel constantly freaking out in heaven. That's not the way it is, right? Why? Why not? Because the Lord reigns. That's why. The turnover in earthly leadership is 100%. The turnover in heaven is 0%. Our God is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, then, now, and forever. And if you want to just get a further understanding of how glorious God is, Isaiah tells us that there are creatures in the throne room that have 6 wings, and they aren't the center of attention. in the story. Think about that, right? If you saw a creature with six wings, that's all you would be talking about for a very long time. They're not even the center of attention in the throne room of heaven. And in fact, the reason that they have six wings is not so they can peacock around and glorify themselves. The reason that they have six wings is to enable them to humbly respond to God's glory. It's so that they could fly while they shield themselves, right? So they can cover their face and their feet from the glory of God at the same time. And the seraphim, Isaiah says, are talking to each other about the glory of God. Look at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, if we think about it, this verse helps us with our understanding and our definition of the glory of God. Because the seraphim say the Lord is holy, but they don't say that the earth is filled with his holiness. That might be what you expect. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his holiness, but that's not what they say. They say the whole earth is filled with his glory. So the holiness of God is his distinctive inner character, right? The sum of all his attributes is that he is in a class by himself. He is set apart. He is other. He is holy, inner character. And then glory is the outward manifestation, the brightness, the beauty of that inner character. The earth is filled outwardly with the glory of the Lord because of the inner holiness, the otherness of the Lord. And this tells us that God is not hiding who he is. He has revealed himself to us. The earth is full of the evidence of his character. It's filled with his glory. Even when you look at the stars at night, they are outwardly revealing the glory of God's inner character. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As we saw last week in Ezekiel and Exodus, wherever God is present, his presence is all-consuming. It fills the entire room, whether it is a cloud filling the earthly temple or smoke filling the heavenly one. Isaiah might have been reminded of Exodus 19 when smoke wrapped around Mount Sinai because God's presence was on top of the mountain. And if you're wondering, okay, how did Isaiah handle all of this, right? How did he handle being in the presence of such overwhelming and overpowering majesty and glory? The answer is not very well at all. And you probably wouldn't either. Look at Isaiah. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In any other setting, you might wonder if Isaiah is just being a little dramatic here, right? Woe, like anyone that says, "Woe is me," you're like, okay, calm down, right? This is the only place maybe that this response is appropriate because he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. He's in the presence of God. And there is something very clarifying about being in the presence of greatness, right? Seeing who they are enables you to see what you are not. Because you can convince yourself, right, that you are good at something until you meet someone who is great at that same thing. Wouldn't you agree? We watch football in our house, and my kids ask me why I didn't play in the NFL. And I tell them it's because God called me to do something else. You know? But the real answer, right, is like, no. Just because I can run around in the backyard with you, right, like when you meet someone that's great at something, you realize you're not good at something, right? Like there's something very clarifying about seeing who you are in the presence of greatness. And so Isaiah, in this moment, is in the presence of holiness, of greatness, of glory. and he realizes he is nothing like him. He is nothing like God. And I have to warn you that this moment is coming for everyone, sooner or later. And you should pray that by the grace of God, it happens sooner for you rather than later. The sooner, the better. Because people like to think of themselves as good because they get their standard of goodness from how they compare to other people. Right? But God's standard is not whether we are better than other people. God's standard of righteousness is himself. It's himself. And so Isaiah 6 is such a sobering illustration of this. Isaiah was a true prophet, but in God's presence, he feels like he just showed up to a wedding in his pajamas. Right? Just does not belong at all. Like, what am I doing here? Like, how did this happen? I do not belong at all. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm lost. I'm unclean. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Amazing, right? Having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The burning coal there represents God's purification and forgiveness. And you can notice, Isaiah didn't do anything to earn this from God. He didn't deserve this. It was an act of God's grace and mercy. And Isaiah's guilt is taken away. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Here I am. Send me." Isaiah's trepidation had been replaced with eagerness and willingness. Pick me, right? Send me. But if you keep reading, you discover that the message Isaiah was commissioned to deliver to Judah was one of judgment for their rebellion. In fact, the message he was to deliver was a message about how they weren't going to listen to the message. Look at this, verse 9. And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This puts into words a concern I have each Christmas, which is that people hear, but they don't truly hear. And people see, but they don't really see. They've heard the Christmas story so many times. They see the nativity sets each December, but they don't actually see it in all of its beauty, in all of its glory. I listen to musical artists sing Christmas carols this time of year, right? And I hear them sing a song like, "Oh, Holy Night." And I think, like, do you even understand, like, what you are singing? Anyone else have these moments when you listen to these artists that clearly don't love Christ, right? But they're singing this song, "Fall on your knees," right? "Let all within us praise his holy name." I'm like, listen to yourself. Do you hear it? Can you hear it? Can you see it? Now imagine what this would be like for Isaiah. Because he saw the Lord in all of his glory. I saw him. And now he's going to be preaching to people who don't see him. He's going to be sharing this message with people that don't actually hear it. He had to feel like he was going crazy at times, right? Just knowing that they would hear but not hear. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't perceive. And maybe this is how you feel when you're around people, family, friends, at Christmas, right? Like, who don't see Christ the same way that you do. And you feel like you're going crazy at times because they just don't see it the same way that you do. Everything changes when we see Christ for who he truly is. When you see the glory of his holiness. And that's hard to explain to someone whose spiritual eyes haven't been opened to see him for themselves. And I believe that we can safely say that Isaiah had a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. Because that's what John in his gospel tells us. In John chapter 12, John quotes these verses about the judgment that was coming to Judah and applying them to the unbelieving crowd around Jesus. And then look at what John says in John 12, 41. After quoting Isaiah in this passage, he said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him and spoke of Jesus. Isaiah was telling us about Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was speaking about the glory of Christ on the throne of heaven. But that's not the only picture of Christ that Isaiah gives us in his prophecies. Because if we keep reading, we don't just see a king on a throne, we also get a preview of a baby in a manger. These are the passages that are even more commonly read each December. This is Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. A baby is going to be born in a manger. You fast forward to the end of Isaiah chapter 8. And the immediate context at that point is this war that was going on. It was called the Syro-Ephraimite War. Israel and Syria attacked Judah. And so now Assyria is going to attack Israel. And you can see how Isaiah summarizes the situation at the end of chapter 8. Isaiah now is looking at the earth. And he sees a very different picture here than the one that he saw in heaven. So he had seen the glory of God, the worship of the seraphim, the heavenly temple filled with smoke, and now the whiplash that brings him back down to earth is this. And they will look to the earth, Isaiah 8:22, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So it goes from the glory of God to the gloom of anguish. Merry Christmas, everybody, right? And we laugh because Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy and cheer and good tidings to you and your kin. But Isaiah 8 provides the real setting for the promise of the coming of Christ. Why were they saying, O come, Emmanuel? Like, why do we have songs like that? It's because the situation was not merry and bright in Judah, or in Israel for that matter. It's not when everything is merry and bright. It's not when hearts are ready and the whole calendar revolves around him. No, it's when all hope seems lost. And it's when the world is dark. It's when God seems distant and silent that Jesus comes. And so maybe your life feels a lot more like Isaiah 8:22 than you want it to. Maybe it's not very holly and jolly right now. And if so, let me encourage you with this. It is in our longing and in our darkness that the light of life has come. We can look at the very next verse, Isaiah 9:1. Right when we're on the verge of despair, right when you might be inclined to think that God's judgment means that he has given up on his people, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Is all hope lost? Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is cool. Isaiah is prophesying that the least likely place in Israel, the location that was the most militarily oppressed, the most influenced by outside Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, God is going to use that place to bring about something glorious. And we know that this is about Jesus because the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4 tells us that this is about Jesus when he began his earthly ministry where? Out of Galilee. Out of Galilee. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shown. This is a very interesting tone to take to people who are currently ravaged by war. Because they probably couldn't identify with these verses at all. And I love the way that Isaiah 9 is written, because these events are still over 700 years in the future, but it was so certain that it was written as if it had already happened. It's written in the past tense. Did you notice that in verses 1 and 2? It's written in the past tense about a future event. So we aren't just certain now that it has happened. No, the coming of Jesus as our Messiah was certain before it happened. It was never in doubt. Isaiah was not just speculating, because there is no need for speculation when God is sovereign and God is on the throne. And so, Isaiah, how can you know that you're not just giving people ravaged by war false hope? How do you know that? How can you say that gloom will become glorious and darkness will become light? How can you know that things will get better? What evidence do you have? And the way this prophecy is structured, all of these promises are dependent on verse 6, where Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of peace. A child is going to be born, not just to parents Mary and Joseph. No, this baby is born for us. It's born to us. And this is the image of Jesus that I would say most people are pretty comfortable with. Right? People are pretty comfortable with a baby in a manger. I don't see very many people getting offended at nativity scenes. I'm sure it happens sometimes, but it's kind of hard to be mad at the birth of a baby, right? Wouldn't you guys agree? Everyone seems to celebrate the birth of a child. How could you be offended at that? But this is why it's important for the picture of Isaiah 6 of the throne of heaven to color how we see the stable in Bethlehem. Because few moments are as memorable as holding a newborn child. Right, parents? Right, grandparents? Few moments are as memorable as that moment. You remember that forever. And the reason I know that you remember that forever is because you tell your children that you remember holding them as a baby pretty much any chance that you get, especially when they are accomplishing something good, right? They graduate from high school, I remember when, right? They get married, I remember when. They are holding a child of their own, I remember when I held you as a baby, right? It brings joy in those celebratory moments to think about how they started as a baby, as they learned to walk, when they said their first words. I never knew why phones needed so much storage until I had kids. And now I don't have enough, right? Like, what do I do? I need a cloud to put all these things on, because I just want to remember it all. I want to take pictures of all of it. So after they've driven us crazy all day, what are Beck and I doing in bed at night? We're just looking at their pictures, right? Like, look how cute they are, or were. Okay, so you remember how they started, as you see what they have become. You see your adult child, but you still see your baby at the same time. But here's what should fill us with awe and wonder as we think about the Christmas story. Because parents look at their grown child and they say, "I remember when you were a baby." But if Isaiah was in Bethlehem that night, he could look at Jesus in the manger and say, "I remember when you were on the throne. I remember when you were high and lifted up." What makes this event unlike any other is not that a baby was born in unique circumstances, but that this baby was the eternal God, outside of time, entering into time, space, and flesh. Emmanuel, God is with us. So it's not just that this baby would one day become king. No, it's that this baby was already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of my favorite lines from any Christmas carol is from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Think about how great of a veil human flesh is. We mentioned last week that whenever people were in the presence of God, they just involuntarily fell on their face, right? Like, they couldn't do anything about it. They're just on the ground. We see Isaiah today in Isaiah 6 in a vision of the throne room of heaven, and he's just a mess. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm lost because of the holiness and the glory of the Lord. When Moses got a glimpse of God's glory, it was only the back of God's glory that he could see, because man can't see God's face and live. By the way, in Isaiah 6, he never claims to see God's face in the throne room of heaven. He just says, I saw the Lord, because man can't see God's face and live. But now the Lord is wrapped in human form, and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds can look at the face of God, because God is in flesh. Jesus humbled himself, being born in human likeness. And so notice how quickly Isaiah's prophecy moves from the image of a child being born back to an image of a king on a throne. Look at the very next verse. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hope is not found by simply seeing a baby in a manger, but knowing that baby has reigned and will reign on an eternal throne. So what do we see when we look at Christ at Christmas? Do we simply see a baby in a manger? Or do we see the whole picture? Do we see a king on a throne? And there's actually a third picture of Christ in Isaiah. Not just Christ on a throne or in a manger, but Christ on a cross. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason this Christmas can be a glorious Christmas is not just because Jesus, God himself, came to earth as a baby. It's because he then overcame everything that had overcome us. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. We were unsubmissive to God the Father's will. He was submissive to the Father's will. We were all rebels. He was righteous. But even though we deserve to be cast into darkness, Jesus entered the darkness of death in our place. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross, but not even the darkness of the grave could overcome the light of the world. Jesus fought the ultimate battle and won. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He has been highly exalted and taken up his rightful throne in heaven. And if you see him today for who he truly is, if you see him not just as a baby, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, no matter how dark your situation, no matter how big your mess, there is a Savior who wants to meet you in it, and his name is Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in him, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal family of God. You will have a glorious Christmas because you see Christ as glorious. Not just celebrating the birth of a baby, but worshiping a glorious king. We will view Christmas correctly when we see the manger through the lens of the throne. We will view Christmas correctly when we see the manger through the lens of the eternal throne. if Jesus is just a baby, that doesn't really demand anything from me. Right? We can celebrate that. A baby's really cute. No one's offended at a baby. That's why. What does this baby want from you? Right? Just celebrate that he's there, that she's there. But if Jesus is Emmanuel, if Jesus is God with us, if he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that demands everything from me. This is not just a cause for celebration, it is a call for submission. So what do you see when you look at Christ at Christmas? I hope you see the manger through the lens of the eternal throne that Christ sits on now and forever. Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for you. And we're so thankful that you did not leave us in the dark. But in our longing, in our darkness, the light of life has come. We're so thankful that you answered the prayer, O come, Emmanuel. We're so thankful that you have opened our eyes to see you for who you truly are. And I pray if there's anyone here today that they've never seen you in this way before, they've never seen you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that today would be the day that you open their spiritual eyes to see you in all of your glory, that they would place their faith in you alone as their Savior and King. Thank you, Jesus, for being the light of the world that entered into our darkness. I pray that this Christmas would be glorious because we see you as glorious. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.